Begin with four kind of controversial things. You'll know why as we get into it here in a minute. On October 7th, so 2 weeks ago, 2023, a group claiming to be Hamas, according to all the reputable sources, savagely and brutally killed over 1,200 people in Israel, including people from America and dozens of other countries. In response, Israel has called up 360,000 reservists who are swearing to obliterate Hamas from the face of the earth. Now, of course, in one sense, Israel's always been fighting someone, it seems. But whether they like it or not, this time all indications are that this is different. These are not little skirmishes. War seems to be upon them. And it may soon to come to the rest of the world. I hope you're taking that very seriously. The reason I put reputable in quotes a moment ago is because it's hard to know what's going on in a world like we're living in. When Donald Trump became president, one of the first things he did was to create a trope around the mainstream news conglomerates that today is common speech, but back then was profoundly offensive to almost everybody. He started calling them fake news, and has said repeatedly since then that they are the enemy of the republic, literally at war with the people and the nation. According to the Wikipedia, in 1999, quote, American far-right conspiracy theory and fake news reporter Alex Jones began a website that he called InfoWars that then turned into his daily news show. Whatever you think of Jones, whether he's a tinfoil hat-wearing nut job or a kind of a prophet of our age, the title of his show, InfoWars, is a fascinating glimpse into the state of modern warfare. Jones knew long ago that this is the era of information warfare. Makes you questions people always ask is, what side is he on? In 2022, the 24th U.S. National Security Advisor, publicly humiliated and relentlessly trashed by the mainstream news, a felon who was later pardoned by President Trump, retired Lieutenant General Michael T. Flynn, wrote a book in which he details the five generations of warfare since pre-modern times. The first was pre-gunpowder. The second is weapons with gunpowder. The third is flying machines, tanks, rockets, and trench warfare. The fourth is atomic and nuclear, state and non-state actors, and terrorism. And then the fifth generation of warfare is hybrid, irregular, unrestricted warfare to affect the cognitive battle space, the belief system of civilians and other targets. In other words, fifth generation warfare is an info war, a war for the mind. And this is why people are so profoundly confused about what's going on around them, which includes even Flynn himself and the things he says about what's really going on. Now, not one of these four things that I've said so far is without controversy. Not one of them hits very many people neutrally. People have strong and emotionally visceral opinions about Israel and Hamas, Donald Trump, Alex Jones, and General Flynn. Each are among the most polarizing things that you could possibly ever talk about today. And isn't it curious that the way I've put every one of them and the things that I've talked about regarding them have all centered on information and warfare, how we get our information, whether it is true information, warfare over the very idea of information. We live in a day of deep suspicion, confusion. Indeed, I believe we're in the fog of war. We are at war, and it's every bit as real as World War I or World War II ever were. It's just that so far, it's a different kind of war than the world has ever really seen. Now then, nearly every systematic theology out there mentions something related to all this as it regards the church. We teach our kids to sing, "I'm in the Lord's army. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. From victory unto victory his army shall lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed." You getting the hint of why we read what we read today, sang what we sang today so far? It's called the church militant, that is, the church on earth. This is distinguished from the church triumphant, that is the church in glory in heaven. There's all kinds of songs about the church militant. We could have sung 100 of them from our own hymnal today, including parts of our song that we've been looking at throughout this series, The Church is One Foundation. For example, mid toil and tribulation in tumult of her war. Now, the war I mentioned a minute ago is a real war in this world that isn't a part of the church. But the church is also at war. But what kind of a war? I think a lot of people think it is warfare related in one way or another to what I just described, and why not? It's almost automatic to think of the Crusades, where thousands of Europeans headed down to Jerusalem to free the city from the Turks. Or maybe the Spanish Inquisition comes to mind, even though nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition. Spanish Inquisition targeted Protestants and other heretics. Or maybe you think of the 30 Years' War, or other wars between different Christian groups fought on battlefields. This, of course, all goes back long into history. The Holy Roman Emperor himself is a fusion of the religion and the state, and he had the power to persecute anybody that he wanted to. And they've controlled the information. The last one here, so what is all that we can believe about the church? This last question is something many people are asking today, and they're deeply suspicious of organized religion and the church because of these things. But for some, this might go back even farther, especially as people think about Israel, the wars of Moses and Joshua, Samson fighting the Philistines, David fighting Goliath. Someone might also think of the future with Israel fighting Antichrist or other kinds of wars they see depicted in Revelation. And of course, this is exactly what many people think this very moment as it regards the sudden attack on the modern state of Israel. Whether for right or for wrong, they think physical warfare. Now, Scripture speaks a lot about us being at war. John says it this way: for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Paul says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, or war against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Did you hear the three famous words there? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And each one is being associated with warfare in the Bible. Now then, as we think about this, Ephesians does not let you misinterpret the first two, the world and the flesh. In perhaps the most famous of all passages about biblical warfare, the apostle says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. This is called knowing your enemy. If you're going to wage war, you need to make sure you are fighting the right enemy. When law enforcement does their target training, they have fake targets. You'll have a mommy pushing a stroller with a baby in it. You have kids running through the street, civilians interspersed with the real bad guys. You don't shoot the civilians. You shoot the enemy. Now, of course, it helps to believe that there are such supernatural creatures, if this is truly what our warfare is against. Sadly, many do not, and many who say they do act as if they truly do not. I was told a story just yesterday of a missionary who was in three different countries, one in Africa, two in South America, and he was dealing with witch doctors. And he said that there was a special ceremony that was performed in all three of these places, where they would do some sort of an incantation and a blood ritual. They would cut the blood, they would put it in a bowl, and then out of the bowl would grow up an animal of some kind. This is a Reformed Baptist missionary, by the way. And one day he's in a tent with some other people, and all of a sudden a giant snake came behind him, and he took out his machete and he chopped it off, and all of a sudden a woman screamed. And she said, "You just killed my husband!" They went back to the house, and he was dead. Same thing happened with a jaguar. Now, my friend, who's also a missionary, who was telling me this story, was like, well, I got to know, do you think that that was what was really happening or something else? And the missionary goes, no, I totally believe that. My friend was on board with it too. And then he decided to ask a question. Curious what you think about Genesis 6, 1 through 4. You think that was angels? The guy goes, no way. I could never believe that. Let that sink in. People don't know what our enemy is. They don't believe our enemy. They act like they don't believe it. Nevertheless, biblically speaking, our warfare is not physical. It is spiritual warfare. As John continues, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And Peter continues, resist the devil firm in your faith. When we fight against the world, it's not as one nation fight against another. The church may have done this often, but this was wrong. We fight to rescue, not to murder. We fight to save, not to destroy our fellow man. As evil as they may be and become, biblically speaking, they are not our enemy. And we just saw our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion. He's the devil. These humans, they themselves are hostage to the devil, just like we all were before Christ rescued us. Listen to Wilhelmus Abrakel. He was a Dutch reformer of the second generation. He talks about all this. It's one of the longest quotes I think I've ever had in a sermon, and I thought, I can't cut any of this. He says, the church militant is upon the earth having the devil and the world as her external enemies and her flesh as her internal enemy. The devil is a murderer from the beginning, who from the moment that the promise concerning the seed of the woman was given has with evil hatred opposed it and all who believe in it. He does all in his power to torment them, and if it were possible, to prevent them from coming to Christ. And if they had come, he strives to drive them away from him, thereby obscuring the glory of the church. Against this, the church puts itself in array, battling these enemies with spiritual weapons, as described in Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. The church and the world bear mutual contempt for each other for several reasons. The members of the church are of a more excellent spirit than those who belong to the world. They convince and condemn the world by the truth and with their holy lives. They desire to dwell alone, separating themselves from the world, unwilling to intermingle with the world. In fact, in all respects, the church and the world are a contrast to one another as far as nature, objectives, and manner of life are concerned. All of this results in activity whereby both parties seek to mutually protect themselves from the other and to prevent being adversely affected by each other. The world uses physical weapons, inflicts damage to property, scorns and taunts the reputation of the godly, and uses fire and swords against them, doing all this to draw them away from the faith and the practice of godliness. The world seeks to bind the church in every respect to itself and thus make the church conformed to the world. The church seeks the salvation of the world, and by way of faith and repentance to draw it to herself. To this end, the church does not use physical weapons, which she does not possess. Rather, she uses spiritual weapons, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the totality of her confession, a sanctified life, a vigorous protection of the truth, and a steadfast patience to endure everything for Christ's sake. God's word makes very frequent mention of this warfare. Fight the good fight in 1 Timothy. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy. After you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions in Hebrews. The flesh within is the enemy which does most harm. Without its cooperation, the others would not gain a foothold. While holiness is the ornament of the church, sin disgraces the church. Every true member of the church, due to having spirit and life, hates sin and sets himself in array against it so as to conquer rather than to be conquered by sin. Now, this does not mean that a Christian might not fight wars or physical battles against people, but that's a different thing from the church fighting them, and we're going to talk about that a little later. And yet this point is related here with Ephesians 6, as both are often misunderstood. You see, Paul begins his statement about not wrestling against flesh and blood by saying, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, what's so misunderstood about this? Well, when almost all American Christians hear these words, whom do they think about? They think about themselves. Did I put on the armor of God today? But friends, the verbs are plural, not singular. Be strong is a plural verb. Put on is a plural verb. That you is a plural pronoun. You see? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We, plural. Paul is talking to the church, not to individuals. This continues throughout. Therefore, take up. This is a plural verb. Take up the whole armor of God that you, that's a plural you in the Greek, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. Now, I'm of course not saying it's wrong for an individual to take up the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel of peace and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, the word of God in prayer and supplication. By definition, no group can do something unless the individuals do it. But Paul's words are to churches, to the church visible everywhere. The reason we've seen the kind of physical bloodbaths throughout history taken up under the sign of the cross is because the church has fallen prey to the enemy and has forgotten who the real enemy is. We, the church, have turned on our fellow man, often even our own fellow brothers, while simultaneously no longer even believing that the devil exists. As I hinted at a moment ago, it's easy to talk, but much more difficult to act, because as soon as we start dealing with people, especially evil people, some kind of action is required. I'm not saying that for a Christian there isn't a time and a place for warfare to be physical, that it's only in every sense spiritual and against Satan. No, that's not true. But the church is different than the individual. And this is where our heads must be at the start, if we're to have any hope of moving forward into battle the way Jesus would have us march in his infantry. To that end, today we're going to look at the church militant. Our last in the series next week, we'll look at the church triumphant. I'm going to begin now by thinking about some ways we wage war as the church against these enemies. And then I'll move briefly into more murky waters as it comes to more difficult areas. I think in both of these you will find much food for thought, but my prayer is that in this you would learn to think about the vital importance of the church in God's world today and how you might find your place in the army of God that way, which so many, as we've seen the last 3 weeks, are not doing, as they fight this Lone Ranger Christianity themselves. Now, as I was trying to figure out what I wanted to use as an outline for the five-week series, of course, I thought about our song, The Church's One Foundation, but it wasn't systematic enough to be a guide, especially this week. Rather, it gives only segmented and dispersed lines that deal with the various topics throughout it. It is a song, after all. It's not a systematic theology. We're going to see a little bit more of it later today. So I started looking through systematic theologies. Came to Millard Erickson's systematic, and for whatever reason, I saw that he had a section called The Role of the Church. By this, he meant the things that the church is to do in this world. Okay, what are we supposed to be about as a church? Now, in what follows, we're going to be thinking about some of these roles. He lists the following roles this way. He says, we're to be about evangelism, edification, worship, social concern, the gospel, our character, willingness to serve, and adaptability. Now, strangely, and I have the word search power on my log, so I could tell, Erickson never once uses the language of the church militant in his systematic. Not a single time. Very rare, actually. And yet, in giving these roles or functions of the church, it became apparent to me that this is precisely what the roles are. These roles are how we wage war. I simply bring this list up here as a way to have you begin thinking about how these words can relate to warfare. Now, I'm not going to go into great depth in them all, but I will on some of them. But I want to begin with what I think is our most important thing we do together in this warfare, which is worship. The chief end of man, as the Catechism says, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But this is also the chief end of the church. Now, have you ever thought about worship as spiritual warfare? One professor has said, worship is one of the most important things human beings can do, not because it feeds God's ego, but because it lines up with him against our enemy Satan. Worship is an act of war. It is also an act of participation, strengthening our relationship with God and with each other. Satan cannot stand worship. He hates us, especially when we partner with God to exalt God and to state our position with him. In worship, we declare that we are on God's side. We declare this to God, to ourselves, to other people, and to the spirit world. Peter Lighthart said, worship is part of the church's engagement with the world, one of the chief strategies in our combat. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas were imprisoned. So what did they do? They began to worship. Luke says they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, I'm not giving you this passage to suggest that when we worship God, we will free everyone from their chains, but rather that in response to being imprisoned, which was an act of war by the state against them, their response was not to fight back, but to worship God. This was their corporate act together. In 2 Chronicles 17, I heard one of you talking about maybe this very passage yesterday at the men's breakfast, and I kind of giggled to myself because I had already written it down for the sermon this week. The good King Jehoshaphat was protected by God from all his enemies. But in chapter 20, God removed his common grace, and the nations were allowed to attack. The Moabites and Ammonites and others came against Jehoshaphat for battle, it says. And what was the king's response? Then Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. And the king said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? In your hand are power and might so that no one is able to withstand you. King Jehoshaphat worshiped God. He also remembered, as Moses before him, that God drove out the enemies and gave the people the land. And he concluded by asking God to remember them, but not before he had worshiped. Something happens in our worship that often goes unnoticed in spiritual realms. If our warfare is in fact spiritual, then it is imperative to learn something about how when we worship as the Lord, as the church on the Lord's day, that in fact angels are present with us at this very moment. I briefly mentioned this a moment ago, but let's think more specifically about it. At Sinai, angels descended upon the mountain. In the temple, angels filled the holy place. As was even depicted at the command of God in the cherubim being woven into the curtains and molded on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And thus Hebrews says that when we come together, we come in part to innumerable angels in festal gathering. It's something special that does not occur when you're by yourself. In the liturgy of the Psalms, the psalmist commands them, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts. And yet also he says, praise the Lord from the earth, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion. And thus we command in worship for the very host of heaven to worship God with us in the doxology. Why? Because we sit, as someone has said, quote, under the same roof with the angels. Another says, as you assemble to lift up praise to God, you are joined by the invisible angelic hosts. Worship is a truly supernatural event. It is a heavenly event. Gregory Nazianzen said of the church's worship, sing his praises with the angels. Join the choirs of the archangels. Let the festive occasion join the powers of those in heaven and those on earth. For I am certain that they are rejoicing today and celebrating this feast with us together. Maximus the Confessor says the church's liturgical song is being coordinated now with the angels' heavenly doxology. John Chrysostom said, although, my good Christian, you are clothed in flesh and bone in a multitude of weakness, nevertheless, you are made worthy together with the bodiless powers to praise and glorify Christ. And despite your personal weakness, when you wish with all your might, then through the Holy Spirit, you are accompanied by the cherubim in the thrice holy hymn. With them, peacefully, you glorify the all-holy triune God. A common heavenly and earthly feast is being set up, one that is thanksgiving, one that is exaltation, one that is the joyful choir. In fact, it is said that a priest once told Chrysostom, as he was giving the divine liturgy, he said that he witnessed a large number of angels clothed in bright robes, luminous with the sun. He said he was carried up to the altar, offering their help, bowing their head in great respect, and then surrounded the holy table. At times they stood in silence, and others chanted liturgical hymns along with the chanters, uplifting their melody. Angels are with us when the church worships God. The point of this is not only to help you understand the supernatural overlap between the two realms when we worship, but I'm doing this in the context of warfare. For David not only commands the angels, but the gods, the fallen creatures, to praise him too. He says, "Before the gods I sing your praise. Worship him, all you gods. Praise him, sun, moon. Praise him, all you shining stars." If when we worship, not only angels are present, but other creatures too, then when we command them to worship, we are engaging in the most fearsome of spiritual battles possible. We are demanding that Satan bow down to the Lord, and we do it as the army of God. Now I want to look at some specifics in our worship. When Jehoshaphat finally went into battle, he did something truly astonishing. He assembled everyone for battle. On the front line, he positioned the troops, but they were not cavalry or army. They were singers. It says, "And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in the holy array as they went before the army and say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" Which, of course, is in several of the Psalms. Martin Luther said of music, "Music is a fairer and lovely gift of God, which has often wakened and moved me to the joy of preaching. Music drives away the devil and makes people happy." Remember what David did with King Saul when he was attacked by the evil spirit? Played music. "Next, after the theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. I would not change what little I know of music for something great. Experience proves that next to the word of God, only music deserves to be extolled as the mistress and governess of the feelings of the human heart. My heart bubbles up and overflows in response to music, which has so often refreshed me and delivered me from dire plagues." And friends, in this way, it ought not surprise you now why so many songs in the Bible have warfare imagery. You think of Moses' song in Exodus 15, and Psalm 18, and 24, and 55, and 89, and half the prophets sing songs about warfare. This ought to impress upon your mind the importance of singing appropriately and rightly to God. Too many songs in contemporary worship are shallow, sentimental, and sometimes downright blasphemous. Song is one of those things that God has given to men to rouse and awaken them, for good or ill, for his army or the devil's. You see it in concerts when the crowds grow wild. You see it at stadiums at just the right moment to get the team and fans ready for the most important play. They start playing music. If worship is what we have said in regard to warfare, we dare not sing anything other than song of praise to God that teaches us truth and makes us ready to do battle. Music matters more than any of us can ever possibly know. It is itself an otherworldly phenomenon given to men to link the realms together. Now, last week, we looked at the two sacraments as means of grace. Remember that means of grace are the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God to salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So let's think about the sacraments in the context of spiritual warfare. The first is baptism. Water baptism is regarded as a sign and a seal of the righteousness that we have by faith in Christ. As a sign, it typifies the spiritual baptism that we underwent when the Spirit descended upon us at salvation. Baptism corresponds to baptism. But baptism is also regarded as the entry rite into the church, just as it was in the ordination rite of the priest. This is pictured for us in the Old Testament tabernacle. As one walked through the eastern gate into the courtyard, first thing you would come to is the altar. Here you would have your sins forgiven through the blood of the sacrifice. Next, you would approach the water basin, or in Solomon's temple, he called it the sea. Here you would wash yourself. In the case of a priest, there was actually a once-for-all ordination washing, and then regular daily washing. And only then And only so long as you were a priest could you enter the tabernacle temple, the Old Testament type of the church. So notice the order. First you receive the sacrifice, then you are washed, then you enter the holy place. Now, I think the symbolism of cleanness is easy to understand, and the idea of ordination is not far behind, but warfare in baptism often gets passed. In the Book of Common Prayer, the question is asked to the convert, do you renounce the devil and all his works and the vain pomp and glory of the world before they're baptized? This idea goes all the way back to the earliest church. Tertullian said, when we're going to enter the water, but a little before, in the presence of the congregation, we solemnly profess that we disown the devil, his pomp, and the angels. It has to do with what Peter says. He says, baptism now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The key words here are appeal and conscience. Mike Heiser explained this well. He said the words most often translated as appeal is best understood as a pledge, a meaning that it is elsewhere. Likewise, the word conscience does not refer to the inner voice of right and wrong in this context. Rather, the word refers to the disposition of one's loyalties, a usage that is also found in other contexts in Greek literature. In other words, baptism is not what produces salvation. It saves in that it reflects a heart change, a pledge of loyalty to the risen Savior. In effect, baptism in New Testament theology is a loyalty oath, a public avowal of who is on the Lord's side in the cosmic war between good and evil. This is why Paul tells Timothy to remember his baptism when he made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. As an oath and as a renunciation, it is a categorical frontal assault on the gates of hell. The Christian is making plain their loyalties by faith alone. Loyalty to whom? To King Jesus and his Father in heaven. This was actually pictured for us in Israel's great second baptism as a nation. You say second baptism, I didn't even know there was a first. Well, Paul says that the Red Sea was a baptism. And if that's true, then surely crossing the Jordan through the same miraculous parting of the waters would be too. In that story, do you remember it? It was a lot like Jehoshaphat. Joshua put on the front lines the priests. He sent the Ark of the Covenant, the very throne of God, on ahead of the people, carried by the Levites. With the Ark in front, God himself fought for Israel, with the priests simply attending to the duties of the throne, an act of worship through baptism. They passed through the waters. They went on to encircle Jericho 7 times, where at that devastating moment when the horns blew, by the way, what is that? That's music. The walls collapsed and the enemy was undone. As such, baptism is a very clear means of spiritual warfare that belongs to the church, not to the individual alone, which is why it has always been a sacrament of the church and not a private ceremony. The early church even went to the point that they would often do exorcisms before performing it. Second element that always follows baptism is the Lord's Supper. It's easy to see what the supper has to do with our warfare by looking at the story of Abraham and Melchizedek. Abraham had just gone out to war to rescue his nephew Lot, who had been taken in the giant wars of Genesis 14. On his way home from defeating Chedorlaomer, Melchizedek, king and high priest of Salem, who for various reasons I believe is the angel of the Lord, whose capital was there in what would become Jerusalem, it says he brought out bread and wine to meet Abram. And Abram gave him a tenth of all that he had, which is an early form of the tithe to God. What is bread and wine? Well, it's a picture of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? When was that given? As a victory battle, ceremonial covenant meal. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how partaking of food sacrificed to idols can be for the weaker brother participating in the communion with demons, and thus an act of allegiance to the gods of the nations. Heiser again says it's pretty clear that Paul was worried about sacrificing to demons with respect to the whole issue of meat sacrificed to idols. The meat wasn't really the issue. Being involved in the sacrifice was. Apparently, some of the Corinthian church had gone beyond eating the meat to actual participation, assuming that since an idol was just a piece of wood or stone, their participation wouldn't offend God. Paul had to teach them that this wasn't true, and he used the Lord's table as an analogy. For Paul, there was no middle ground. Participation at the Lord's table meant solidarity with the loyalty to Yahweh. The Lord's table commemorated not only Jesus' death, but the covenant relationship Yahweh had to the participants. Violating that relationship by participating in sacrifices to other gods was tantamount to siding with the gods of the nations. So we see here that church's worship, her prayers, her songs, her baptisms, and her supper are all means that God gives not only to strengthen her, but to perform her spiritual act of service, her spiritual warfare, especially against the devil. This ought to show you just how important such activities are in the world of men. For though we may not understand it all, and though we may not be able to see what's really going on with our eyes, if we are in a real war, and if these are our chief weapons with which we fight as the church, then if we are weak in using them or forsaking them altogether, then the church is by definition losing its battle. But how can any of this be done apart from the church? These are what we do when we gather together. And if the church refuses to gather or silences herself by cutting out her own tongue with inappropriate songs or bad sermons or chopping off her own arm by refusing to take the means of grace or by mixing her worship with syncretistic practices or even other gods, what kind of outcome from this war can we even expect? And look at the world around you and look at the church. It's not hard to see what's been the problem. Now, another role in the church that the church has is evangelism of the nations. Now, evangelism comes from the word evangel, which is gospel. So to evangelize is literally to give the gospel to somebody. It's to tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I probably should have focused on preaching first and foremost in this talk about worship, because it's through preaching that the nations convert and saints are kept pure. But there's a method to my madness this time around. Preaching certainly belongs to the means God has given the church for the regular washing of her with the word in worship. But I want to focus here on preaching to the nations and evangelism as spiritual warfare. What is said about evangelism to the nations remains true for all believers in gospel-preaching, worshiping churches. Paul says of his own missionary endeavors this in Romans: how then will they call on him whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, evangelism. Belief in the good news of Jesus isn't possible without hearing about it. But what is this kind of activity? Well, later, he talks about himself being, quote, a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. So I needed to bring up the priests earlier to make sense of this. Priestly service of evangelism reminds us of those priests who came to the Lord's side and with Moses stopped the golden calf apostasy, or stopped the Midianite prostitution apostasy, or became the tribe of warriors that led the people through the Jordan into Jericho. You must understand that the sword of the Spirit in this war is the very gospel of Jesus. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Even if it's foolishness to them, this is God's power. The gospel is itself a power from heaven. And that power has the ability, through the work of Christ in conquering sin, death, and the devil, through the life-breathing of the Holy Spirit, to liberate and free captives in the bonds of all three of these forces. The sting of death is sin, and sin is taken away in Christ's atoning death. And in his life, we're given eternal life. We're given victory over the grave and hell and sin. And at the same time, Jesus conquered the powers of hell, defeating them by conquering death and the devil. Jesus' defeat of Satan means that he has the power to free anyone from satanic slavery whom he chooses. And he chooses to do this by the power of the gospel through proclamation and preaching. This is what makes our church planting and missionary endeavors so vital. This is the work of true warriors on the front lines. And it's the work of the church militant who together work towards the end of the salvation of souls, plucking them out of the hot fires at God's will by delivering them the only good news that has the power in itself to do what it promises. Now, another role the church has that it can only have corporately, by the way, is that of edification that comes through fellowship. We saw last time that fellowship is not just talking about the game last weekend, but mutually encouraging one another in all the comforts and benefits of the gospel to us right now. My mind went to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, or Hercules Collins Orthodox Catechism, which is just the Baptist version of it, and it's the same thing. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is so profound, one of the greatest little paragraphs ever written in the history of mankind, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Christians constantly need to be lifted up in the battle by their comrades in arms. Many struggle so continuously with the warfare that without the church, they fall apart. Many do not even understand that this is why their life becomes an out-of-control train wreck as they forsake the weekly gathering. They're missing not only the means of grace and warfare, but the edification and help that comes to them through their brothers and sisters who are in the midst of the very same battle they are. When a soldier is hit by a stray bullet of sin or the shrapnel of temptation, those who are still in one piece lay it all on the line to run into the heat of the battle to rescue them, to get them to safety. That's one of the chief reasons why we assemble. We are not disembodied spirits. We're not brains in a vat, like Reformed Christians sometimes act like. We are embodied human beings living in enemy territory, constantly waging war, and Christians need to be near where others are fighting rather than running off alone. Now, a last piece I want to give us is some thoughts about doing all this in the context of the world. The kingdom of God that Jesus talked about is in fact a reality today. He said, "It is in the midst of you." And we are part of that kingdom. But it is only near as the church in its corporate form. The church, that is the corporate entity, not the individual, holds the keys of the kingdom. And if it's got the keys, then there's a door. And if there's a door, you enter through it. And if you enter through it, you go into the kingdom. You see? And those are Jesus's words. But though we can taste and see the kingdom through the church, Jesus still has us live in the world. We are citizens of two countries, but whose loyalties belong solely to King Jesus. This means that we must still live in the world of men, in the place of evil people, surrounded by demonic and satanic creatures that mean us harm, including our own flesh, which itself wages war against our spirit. This is all captured well in our song. Be there those that hate her, or there be those that hate her. Who? The church. The church is battered like the walls of a castle that's been under bombardment from trebuchets and catapults. The song says, and false sons in her pale. The church is infiltrated from within like Odysseus's Trojan horse going into the city of Troy in the middle of the night when nobody knew it and the city was ruined. Some are against, some are foes, some are traitors. With a scornful wonder, men see her so oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war. What is our duty in the church militant here? And what about the individual Christian? As I said earlier, that our enemy is not flesh and blood, this remains true. However, we must understand this in terms of captives and slaves of the devil. They do his bidding because they belong to him. He is their master. Sin is their master. The flesh is their master. They know not the spirit of freedom of the children of God. We have a moral obligation as the church to speak up in the face of moral atrocities perpetrated in God's world, no matter who is committing them. The church is far too often these days not only silent, but often willingly complicit in allowing moral evil to go unchecked. Goodness knows we've seen this the last 3 years. This was most certainly not the view of the reformers or many of the church fathers. These men confronted kings and queens, went before synods and parliaments, stood up to popes and inquisitions. They were not silent, either in their pulpits or in their jobs. The church must recover its voice to the culture, for where there is no prophet speaking truth, civilization collapses. This is a warfare that we fight with words. It is, in a way, an info war. We speak truth to lies, light to darkness, good to evil, right to wrong, objective morality to subjective relativity. I do not believe the church ever has the right to go to physical war. However, individual Christians do. This is the distinction. The church represents the kingdom of heaven alone. But a Christian, though part of this, is also in a nation. And as such, he can represent either the church or the nation and has a right to go to physical war or to defend himself and his family under the right circumstances. Confusion of these two things has led to two opposite problems, the Crusades and utter pacifism. But since we're talking about the church today, I want to continue thinking about her and not us as individuals. Sometimes the enemy makes its way into our very midst in the church, infiltrating, lying, and deceiving. Congregations have been taken over this way. Entire denominations have been taken over this way. Sometimes friends become deceived and fall so badly that they bring ill repute on the name of Christ. In all instances of where we are dealing with the church, our weapon is discipline. The church holding the keys to the kingdom is discussed in the context of church discipline. Jesus says, "Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven." Christians don't take this seriously at all these days. Now, often in cases of discipline, be it within the congregation or between entire movements, both sides of a dispute claim the high ground and relegate their opponent as the enemy. It seems to me that the true Christian spirit is that discipline is never carried out in anger or hatred, but in love. Its goal is not the happy damnation of the evildoer, but the hope of repentance to restoration. And yet it is also to maintain corporate and public purity in the church. It is an act of spiritual warfare. This is why Paul says, when you do it, you hand the man over to Satan, that his soul might be saved. And it must be treated soberly as an act of warfare. Now, I don't have time to get into other areas, such as how the church can show forth the love of Christ in the world, but it's enough to say that not only did Jesus not take us Christians out of the world, he also left the church in it. Thus, by definition, by our very presence, we make a difference either for good or for bad, whatever we do. Should not our aim then be to be a force for good, for help, for service to those in need? We may have differences of opinion on the best ways to do those things, but to not fight the good fight in the world is surely to give up the battle on the front. Church, it's time to recover the church militant. This has been one of the great rallying cries for God's people for more than 3,000 years. Though it has taken different expressions, the worst expression is one that doesn't understand or think about it at all. It begins by admitting that we are at war. You are at war. Satan holds you captive to do his will if you are not a follower of Christ. It's time to hear the word and come to the Lord's side. It's time for the church to rally around the banner of Christ and go forward into battle again, renewed in determination, strengthened in resolve, fortified with battle plans that come from the Word of God alone. Not in physical skirmishes, but in a spiritual battle. If we do, then the gates of hell, which is a military metaphor if there ever was one, does not stand a chance against Christ's church. Will you pray with me? Father, we're guilty of not taking this word seriously as we should. This is on all levels of your church. This local church is just as guilty as others. We sin in what we do not do sometimes. And I would pray that you might help us to recover and help your church at large to recover this important and great historical doctrine of the church that goes back deep into the farthest recesses of your word, into the earliest moments of your New Testament church. And what needs to continue today, Lord, is that there is a very, very, very real physical and spiritual battle that is waging around us human beings in this world. As we are seeing things falling apart before our very eyes, and we do not know where this might lead. To World War III itself, maybe the nuclear annihilation of humanity. I don't know what you have in store. It's so crazy, the things that are happening. But we as your church have the obligation to remember that these human beings that are so evil are really ultimately not our enemy. They are in captive and bondage to the devil. And I pray that you would help us to remember their humanity, the image of God that they're created with. I think about Israel and Hamas and how, oh my goodness, how so polarizing this is. And how people demonize one group of people or the other. People made in your image. When we know from your word that there is a spiritual war waging all around us, and the only people that are able to fight this for the winning side is your church. I pray, Lord, that your word would come down strong in these days, powerfully, that you would renew your church again, restore it to some kind of a semblance of understanding how it is that we fight, that we need to fight together, that your church is that important. Pray that you would give us each a greater love for your church through this series. We have one more week to go as we then turn our eyes forward to the church triumphant and all that that means in the glories of heavenly eternal bliss with you and with one another. Pray you would use your word today for the ends that you would have it and what we've prayed for in Christ's name. Amen.